Brethren, our arrival at Psalm 30, in my own judgment, is quite timely in relation to where we have resumed in the Hebrew letter, that is in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. With your Bibles open, I would ask, to Psalm 30. We have before us what seems to be the record of David's experience with the Lord's corrective discipline. And noting the inscription of Psalm 30, we read a song at the dedication of the house. We could ask, what house? Now, many interpreters would answer that the house is the temple. That being so, then this psalm would have been sung out in the future. But there is another possible answer, and that answer is rooted in 2 Samuel 5, verses 11 and 12. I'll not read the text, but it speaks of David's own house. Personally, and in view of what we are to survey in Psalm 30 this morning, I think that's a more likely answer to the question, what house is being referred to in the inscription of the 30th Psalm? Now, as indicated on Wednesday night, noting the text, verses 1 to 5, sets out David's grateful praise for recovery from a chastening, serious illness. Note excerpts from verses 2 and 3. Thou didst heal me. The reference to Sheol, the place of the dead. Again, thou hast kept me alive. There was this serious chastening illness, but the Lord preserved David's mortal life. Verse 5a, David refers to his anger, and I would understand that as God's holy, wise, chastening anger that came upon David in the form of this serious life-threatening illness. Verse 5 again, weeping. All sorrow, all discipline for the moment is sorrowful. The weeping may well refer to the weeping David knew under this disciplinary affliction that God had sent. And then again in verse 5, his favor and the shout of joy expressive of the Lord's deliverance from the illness and the benefits realized by David as a result of this disciplinary illness. Now in verses 6 through 12 of the 30th Psalm, David is looking back upon the experience. Verses 6 through 7a. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. What was David's problem? What was his sin that was targeted by this chastising illness? Well, in one word, it was presumption. Presumption upon prosperity. Presumption upon his security and safety. And the Lord wouldn't stand for it. Verse 7b, thou didst hide thy face. I was dismayed. David's prayer, verses 8 through 10. To thee, O Lord, I call, that is, in the midst of this chastisement. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood, that is, if I die by reason of this illness? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that God lifted his chastising hand. The chastisement of his son had done its work. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I give thanks to thee forever. Well, here's the question. Do you and I have a story principally similar to David's? Circumstances may be different, but principally the same. Can you look back on your own life? Can I look back on my life and recognize that there was a pattern of sin? Perhaps I was ignoring it, indulging it, and God focused his crosshairs upon it, and he sent a chastising experience, and it was right on target. Maybe I didn't realize it immediately, but I came to realize it and recognize that notwithstanding the sorrow, the affliction, the difficulty, it was good for me. And I can thank God for it. So you and I have, principally, a story like David's to tell. Well, Hebrews chapter 12 answers yes. If we're a child of God, we can write our own Psalm 30. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 8. But if you are without discipline, chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If we don't principally have a story like David's, we're in big trouble. Grave danger. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He deals with you as sons. And for your good, as was the case with David. Well, brethren, last Lord's Day we surveyed Hebrews 12, 4 through 13, which centrally concerns the Heavenly Father's correct corrective discipline of his children. Something that obviously was going on among some number of the recipients of the Hebrew letter, and not all of them apparently were responding well. They needed a reminder from the Lord. Well, this morning we are returning now to begin the work of exposition, working from verse 4 through verse 13, but not all this morning. This morning our headings will be two of the five to be developed. We will consider in the first place the father's discipline or chastening. And again, I admit, I think that's a better English word than discipline. And the reason is simply that when, at least for me, when I hear the word discipline, I think primarily my thoughts run to an orderly, consistent routine. A pattern of conduct that has been brought into habit. Well, that is a definition of our English discipline, but the particular discipline, as it's translated here in our paragraph, it's not speaking of an ordered routine, a regular, consistent routine of life. It is speaking of chastening. It is speaking of correction. It is speaking of rebuke. The father's discipline, and our first heading this morning will be degree, measure, intensity. Verse 4 will be our text. And then secondly this morning, the father's discipline and love. Love related to the father's motive for disciplining, and the father's love for the subjects of the discipline, verses 5 and 6. Now, before we go forward with the first of those two headings, we should endeavor to understand, and I've already gotten into this, what is meant by discipline. We saw last week as a noun, the term is used four times in our paragraph, as a verb three times, and then there's a related single time, a related noun. In summary, or in total, eight occurrences of this word group in 10 verses. As a student of the obvious, that tells me that it's a pretty central thing, and I need to understand what is being signified by this eight times occurrence. Well, I begin to address that by noting some varying translations. Whereas most translate the underlying original as discipline, the King James and 01 ASV translates chastening. The Amplified, correction and discipline of the Lord. Lesser known translations render the English in terms of correction and training. Fundamentally, this term discipline, however translated, signifies corrective child training. The word in the Greek is a common known word, paideia. Speaking of child training, by the use of rebuke, by the use of necessary punishment, by the use of imposing a trial and adversity so as to mature and cultivate character. Now, if you turn back to Ephesians 6 at verse 4, perhaps this will help us gain some clarity. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, and now here's our underlying word, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The term translated instruction is a different term. You have paideia and nouthesia of the Lord. And the question is, what's the difference between these two? I believe it is very well and simply expressed in the words of one who has been my helper for years, R.C. Trench, in the Synonyms of the New Testament. He says, the distinctive feature of nouthesia, translated in Ephesians 6:4 as instruction, the distinctive feature of nouthesia, instruction, is training by word of mouth. We could call that formative training, training by precept, training by teaching with words. Paideia, training by action, by discipline. That is, by imposing chastising consequences upon the child. In one of the primary Greek lexicons, upbringing, training, instruction, chiefly as it is attained by discipline, comma, correction. Now, to further make that point, of what we're talking about. Discipline in terms of correction and rebuke and chastisement. You could turn back to the Proverbs. And we begin at the text that is going to be excerpted and included in our paragraph. Proverbs 3 at verse 11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. You have that parallelism. Discipline, the underlying Greek in the Septuagint is our term from Hebrews 12. And the parallel statement having to do with reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. You go to chapter 13 of Proverbs. The Septuagint translates with the same terminology we find in Hebrews 12. Proverbs 13 at verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him, and here's our term in the, as a verb, disciplines him diligently. It's pretty plain, the sense of disciplines him diligently in this proverb. It has to do with the application of the rod. And then in Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son. Same underlying term in the Septuagint that we find in Hebrews 12. Discipline your son while there is hope. What I've said in the past to the effect it may be the single most important proverb, that's a subjective assessment. And do not desire his death. In other words, the proverb infers there comes a time when hope is greatly diminished, if not gone. that a child simply will no longer tolerate wise discipline. There's that brief period when discipline registers and makes great gains, but if it is neglected at length, it's another story. Well, again, with regard to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 and following, when we seek to understand what is being conveyed by discipline or chastisement, chastening, we obviously should incorporate into our definition or description the elements of our paragraph. Those elements include its administration by a father to a child, the motivation of love in its administration. This is not punitive punishment or retributive justice. It involves reproof. It involves experiences that are painful and sorrowful and of varying degrees. It is for the good of the child, that is, to mold Christ-like character. And it is to be submissively endured by the one disciplined. Now here's the question. Is every trial, every difficulty and affliction to be understood precisely as fatherly chastisement? How would you answer that? Well, there may be a divergence of answers even in our midst. I will answer no. And I would answer with some further questions. Relying upon the analogy between an earthly father and his relation to his child and our heavenly father, the analogy that is being employed in our paragraph, is every hardship, every trial suffered by a son, administered by his father to correct him? I think it's obvious the answer to that is no. There are all kinds of things that happen to a child that are not directly administered by his father and not targeted to correct a deficiency. There is a great host of what we call natural evils common to all Christian and non-Christian in this fallen and sin-cursed world. Additionally, there is the law of sowing and reaping that applies to the lost and the saved. You make a foolish decision, you're going to reap whether you be Christian or not, an outcome that's grievous. The law of sowing and reaping. There is the matter of suffering for righteousness' sake. Yet all is work according to the good pleasure of God's will. We eliminate random happenstance. We eliminate the goddess of bad luck. All happens and is directed by the counsel of God's will. And further, all is comprehended by the promise of special providence of Romans 8:28. To use another analogy, those things being the case, and they are, Not everything that happens is medicine for an illness. Chastisement is. Chastisement has a target. Chastisement has, as it were, crosshairs set upon a target. And that chastisement is sent by the Father and hits the bullseye. Well, that is my understanding. And with that, we come now to the Father's discipline and degree, measure, intensity. And our concern is verse 4. And remember the segue. In comparison to Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, a hostility that led to his blood shedding on the cross, now verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In contrast to Jesus, who endured the cross, and in contrast to some of those described in chapter 11, note verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. A case can be made that was a description of the martyrdom of Isaiah. They were put to death with the sword. In comparison to them, though these believers had suffered greatly, and we can look back in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, of some description of how they had suffered, they had not yet had to seal their faithfulness and perseverance with their deaths. Verse 4 says, not yet, an adverb of time. Up to this point, you have not had to seal your testimony with the shedding of your blood. That may be ahead. But for these readers, and for us, it's not yet. There'll be other chastisements of different measures in different shapes and forms. But not yet the shedding of blood. You have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Note the verb translated resisted. It's the idea of standing face to face in opposition against. And who's the enemy? Sin. And your striving, your contending, your struggling against, this athletic language, it seems the athletic metaphor has resumed. And again, your competitor, your opponent, sin. Now the question is, what sin were they striving against? Well, in the context, we could go back to verse 1 and answer one's besetting sin. The sin which so easily entangles. That being the sin that perhaps we're tired of dealing with and we just become indifferent to and we tolerate it, no longer fight it. And the Lord sends some strong medicine. answer that. It could be the sin that so easily entangles, our so-called besetting sin. But in the larger, or I shouldn't say but, as in terms of contrast, I should say and in the larger picture of the Hebrew letter, the sin that the writer is concerned about more than any other is quitting the faith. Quitting the race of faith, no longer running with endurance. The race set before us, going back to verse 1, going back to chapter 10, shrinking back to destruction, of which we've seen several signs. Going back to chapter 2 at verse 1, there was the matter of drifting away from what we have heard. The matter of neglecting so great a salvation. Coming into chapter 5 at verse 11, some had become dull or slow of hearing. In chapter 6 at verse 12, some were sluggish. Chapter 10 at verse 25, some had gotten into the habit of incrementally absenting themselves from the assembling of the church. Most recently in verse 3 of chapter 12, some were weary and losing heart. In summary, the sin of apostasy. John Owen writes, he grants that they had not met with many sufferings, that they had met with many sufferings already. But they had been restrained so as not to proceed unto blood and life. And we may see, first, that the proportioning, the degrees of suffering and the disposal of them, as unto times and seasons, are in the hand of God. He sovereignly sends them according to His good pleasure, as to measure, as to time, as to nature. Some, Owen writes, suffer in their goods, some in their liberties, some in their lives, some at one time, some at another, as it seems good unto Him. Let us therefore every one be contented with our present lot and portion in these things. But whatever the case, as to the degree of sin, not yet. The not yet is inferring a range, a variety of degree, a variety of severity as to disciplinary afflictions. From what we might say is just a slap on the wrist. And if that's sufficient to reawaken our striving against sin, to send away the indifference and complacency and dullness, then the mission's accomplished. But if the slap on the wrist is not effectual, then the heat's turned up. And turned up and turned up. The lighter strokes are not effectual. And at the extreme end of the spectrum is the point of shedding blood. The ultimate chastisement and test. Now, secondly, the Father's discipline and love. Love is to the subjects of the discipline and the motive for the discipline. And as we move forward into verses 5 and 6, there is the writer looking back on the Proverbs and bringing chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 forward. Note at verse 5 as it begins, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Now, here is a primary deficiency among the recipients of the letter. And we could add a primary deficiency in our own experiences. A deficiency which was weakening them and causing a very erroneous understanding of and response to the chastening they were undergoing. You have forgotten the particular tense signifying a complete going out of your mind and an ongoing forgetfulness. They had utterly lost from their minds the truth that is to follow. And thus they were left with their own short-term perspectives on the disciplinary pressures and afflictions they were experiencing and how they ought to respond to the same. The Scriptures, the Proverbs specifically, had a radically different take on their situation, on their chastening. And they desperately needed to bring back to their mind divine perspective on their afflictions that God had sent. And I would add, how often does the same happen to us relative to any number of issues in life? In reference to any number of issues with reference or in this fallen world wherein our own deceitful minds interpret with great error. I remind you, brethren, there is what Paul calls the spirit of the world. There is what Paul describes as words taught by human wisdom. And radically different is what he describes as the mind of Christ. Too often, the mind of Christ leaves us. And we are left with our own native deceitful minds dominating our understanding. And we need to recognize the vast, and we might add now, as our society sinks and sinks, the growing chasm between the wisdom of this world and the mind of Christ. There was a day in this nation, as the result of consensus Christianity and the common grace that flowed from it, where that chasm was narrow. No longer is that the case. Even on the most fundamental issues of life, things as simple as gender and marriage, and when life begins, you cannot trust our society to understand any of those things. We must recognize the wider and wider gap on the most basic issues of life and reality in our Babylon, and resign ourselves to being further removed from the views and the practices of our society, resign ourselves to be more and more outsiders if we're going to be dominated by the mind of Christ and not the wisdom of this world. How necessary
to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, to be attentively, prayerfully engaged with the Word, privately and publicly, so as to do what some of the recipients of this letter had failed to do, that is to consciously retain and use the Word of God in our conscious thinking, speaking, acting, to condition our emotions by the Word of God, our perspectives, our words, our choices, so as not to be a forgetful hearer, like apparently some number of the Hebrews were, but rather a Psalm 119 relationship to the Word of God. May that be how we relate to it. Now, what had the recipients forgotten, some number of them? Note again in our text, and you have forgotten the exhortation, which may as well be translated here, word of encouragement. There was encouragement bound up in the chastisement that should have conditioned their reception and their response to it, but it had gone out of their minds. The exhortation, and now note in verse 5, which is addressed to you as sons. Addressed to speak directly to. The King James translates here of this exhortation, which speaketh. Which is addressed to you as sons. And we're taught here, really what we've been taught in other portions of the Hebrew letter, that the portion of the Old Testament here, Proverbs 3, to be brought forth, is regarded as the very voice of the Heavenly Father speaking directly to His children. Not some archaic text fit for a museum, but the direct address of the Heavenly Father who speaks to His children by the Scriptures. And I add to earthly fathers here, it is your duty to be the echo of that voice to your own children, that they might know how to wisely live and do so founded on the premise of the Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That the beginning of wise living is a pervasive consciousness of God, seeing reality through the lenses of a pervasive consciousness of God, a God-centered, God-governed, God-informed view of life. To the earthly fathers, it is your duty to be the echo of that wisdom to your children. Well, again, our text, you have forgotten the exhortation, the word of encouragement, which is addressed to you as sons. And I will add, may our attendance upon, may our engagement of the Word of God, be it privately morning by morning, be it publicly with the primary means of grace, the ministry of the Word, may our engagement of and attendance upon the Word of God reflect the assessment, but that it is God addressing me. Now, the divine word of encouragement, as the Amplified translates, that has been forgotten by some amongst the Hebrews, is this. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So in summary, what the writer is doing, he's drawing an analogy, telling us that paternal love on an earthly level is manifest by chastisement of the child. Paternal love and corrective discipline go together. How much more do they go together with the Heavenly Father and His sons? Now, following the excerpt from Proverbs 3, initially we see how we are not to relate to the Lord's corrective discipline, to His reproving and chastising. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. That is, do not dismiss it as if what He has sent is insignificant, as if, well, I'm just having a bad day. And this random thing has happened. As if there is some random happening to me that'll be transcended as quickly as possible. Do not regard lightly. The construction signifies a prohibition of something that was going on. And thus, the Williams translation translates and translates very well this way. Refrain from thinking lightly of the discipline the Lord inflicts. It's going on to some degree among some number. Stop it. Do not regard lightly. The prohibition signifies stop thinking little of, stop neglecting, stop ignoring, stop dismissing. Stop treating what is happening to you, what the Lord has sent to you, as of little importance. One writes, a Baptist commentator named Raymond Brown, a contemporary, some Christians may well be in danger of ignoring or dismissing the fact that God's sovereign hand is at work, as much through life's adversities as in its joys and pleasures. He may well be saying something extremely important to us through our troubles that we could not or would not easily receive if everything went well for us at all times. We could all say, I believe, an intelligent amen to that. When we're fat and happy and everything's fun and games, we hear very little. But when adversity is sent to us, we tend to have ears to hear. He may be calling us to renewed confidence in His providential care, to a fresh willingness to commit our entire life to Him, whatever the outcome of our immediate difficulties, to a desire for God's will and not our own wishes, to a readiness to go through any experience, if only it will make us more Christ-like in the end, and I would add to His He may be under chastisement. He is calling us to repent of sin. That's the target. That's where the crosshairs are aimed. Some kind of sin that we need to be rebuked for and we need to repent of. Another Baptist contemporary, J. Philip Arthur, something happens to us and we shrug our shoulders and say that it's nothing more than coincidence. Well, that kind of mindset is doing what exactly is prohibited here. Regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. The Lord may be striking again at a besetting sin that we've gone to sleep on. Calling our attention to a matter that we have been refusing to deal with. Calling attention to a reproof that we have been proudly, stubbornly resisting. Calling us to open our ears to the voice of conscience. To a conviction that we know in our heart of hearts we have been led to, but we are ignoring. Brethren, we need a candid self-awareness, a discernment of God's hands and God's purposes, a biblically directed response, and perhaps we could add we need the input of those who know us best to help us identify what's going on when what is in reality chastisement. Not simply having a bad day, has entered our life. We're not to regard lightly, to dismiss and neglect, rationalize away the discipline of the Lord. And then secondly, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. The idea of fainting is the idea of lapsing into despair and giving up amidst the chastening sent. The matter of fainting. Is the matter of despondency. Literally, the idea of giving out. It's a compound term that speaks of loosening out. You just kind of collapse. Give up. Under the pressure. Under the difficulty. A sense of being overwhelmed, under losing heart and quitting. What's the use? What's the point? And with a governing sense of futility, giving up, perhaps becoming bitter, vindictive, blaming others. John Owen writes about this fainting under God's reproof of the things in which it consists, despondency and heartless dejection in our minds, heartless complaining or complaints, omission, giving over our necessary duties, and judging amiss of the dealings of God. Now the reasons for heeding these prohibitions, for refraining from whatever degree these responses are underway regarding lightly God's discipline, feigning under His reproof. The reasons for heeding these prohibitions follow. Verse 6. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son whom He receives.
The exalted Christ said to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, in verse 6, in this excerpt brought forward from Proverbs 3, the love written of here is, no surprise, agape love, defined briefly as that principal commitment to seek the welfare of its object. That seeking of the best of the one loved, that spending and being spent to secure the good of the one loved, such love is manifest, not in indulgence, not in being passive to a course of evil and ruin, but that love is manifest in corrective intervention. Analogous to the father of Proverbs 13 at verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son. He's an accomplice to his son's ruin. He did not intervene. He was passive. He was indulgent, perhaps has taken on the grossly skewed view of what love is in our day. He who spares his rod hates his son. He may call his love, his indulgence, love, but it is biblically assessed as hatred, because he is aggravating the ruin of that son. He's just speeding him on down the road to his ruin. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him does what? Disciplines him, chastens him diligently. That's the heart and the corrective response of our Heavenly Father. He stands in the way of his children ruining themselves with their sin. He, like the earthly dad, will send wisely chosen corrective reproofs, and if need be, afflictive providences into our lives so as to restore us, not destroy us, so as to reclaim us, not to disown us, so as to renew us unto holiness. That is the evidence of his love. As John Brown writes, those who are not loved in this special way are not tested, are not chastised, is what he means. The devil is content to leave most of his subjects in the superficial peace of spiritual apathy and ignorance, but not a loving Heavenly Father. He will send correction. He will chasten. He will afflict. As the proof of an expression of his love, which purposes the good and the welfare of his children. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Love moves the Father's heart to discipline.
love for his own. As a loving, caring father wisely disciplines his son, not the sons of others, but his own son. So it is with our Heavenly Father, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. It moves him. He loves the subject of his discipline. Love for his own. And the parallel statement with which verse 6 concludes, the parallelism, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The son who has been welcomed into the relationship of sonship by regeneration, by adoption. The son who is now accepted and reconciled. The true and welcomed and accepted son is chastised when necessary, when the compassion and wisdom of God determines, for his own good. And the chastisement is an index and an evidence, a proof of the Father's love, that which moves the Father, that which defines the relationship of the Father to the Son. As Philip Hughes writes, discipline, chastisement, is the mark not of a harsh and heartless father, but of a father who is deeply and lovingly concerned for the well-being of his son. Indeed, paternal love and discipline go together. And if this is true of earthly fathers, how much more is it true of him who is our Heavenly Father? I conclude this morning with another selection by James Smith, commenting on verse 6. Every believer is beloved of his God, yet every believer is chastened. And chastisement is a proof of love. We are but children and need it. We are children and therefore receive it. Some are chastened by losses. Some by sickness. He's speaking now to our first heading, the matter of degree. Some by failure of their favorite schemes. Some by domestic trials. Some by the conduct of relatives or Christian friends. We are not all chastened with the same rod, but we are all chastened by the same hand. We're not all corrected in the same way, but we are all corrected by the same wise, holy, and loving Father. Some suffer most in mind, others in body. Some are tried most in their persons, others more in their relatives. But let us never forget, every correction flows from love. Every stroke is in kindness. Our follies call for strokes, and our sins for rebukes. Let us therefore humble ourselves under our Father's hand. Let us not question our relationship or his love to us because we are so tried. Neither let us think the discipline is unnecessary, and so despise or think lightly of the chastening. If we're the children of God, we all have a Psalm 30 story. Let us pray.
Father, surely if the recipients of this letter who had not yet resisted under the shedding of blood, but such resistance unto bloodshedding was surely looming. Father, if they needed this wake-up call and reminder of what had been forgotten, surely we need the same. Father, give us a candor about our own besetting sins, about matters that you have spoken to us about, and we have deafened our ears and neglected and ignored the voice of Scripture, the workings of the Holy Spirit moving with the Word, the rebukes of others. Father, awaken us to such things. And in whatever degree of shape or form, you chastise us, may we receive it humbly, submissively, heartened that it is an evidence you've not forsaken us, but you have received us sons, and you are working in our lives for our good of sharing your holiness and being more and more like our Savior. And we pray in the name of that one who himself, as a real and true man, learned obedience from the things he suffered. Amen.